John, the apostle, gives us the setting for the second sign he focuses on in his gospel at the beginning of chapter 4. So I know we're down in verse 43 to start, but go back to verses 1 and 3, and let's just look at the setting, remind ourselves what's going on in the life of Christ and the disciples. John 4 begins with really an explanation of why Jesus left Judea for Galilee. Because he was growing in popularity and many were coming to him in Judea. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord," that's Jesus, "knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," so he hears that news, realizes he's becoming popular, and that he's becoming the object of the Pharisees' concern. And it wasn't time for the confrontation that would lead to the cross. And so verse 3 tells us he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He went through Samaria, as we saw last week in the text that we know as Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Verse 43, after 2 days, remember, staying with the Samaritans, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself, verse 44, testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now that sounds strange to read verse 44 in the context, but I think it's mentioned here to explain why Jesus' plan of leaving Judea would work. His following would be less intense and thus less threatening to Pharisees. Plus, most of them are focused down around, well, in Judea, around Jerusalem. Things would naturally quiet down, at least somewhat, in Galilee. Not that he wasn't recognized. Look at verse 45. So when he came into Galilee, or came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. We saw in John chapter 2, verse 23, that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Remember that, because John is going to call this that we read about today the second sign. Well, it's the second sign John chose to focus on, but certainly not the second miracle that Jesus had done. So the Galileans were excited to have this miracle worker in their midst, way up in Galilee. I mean, most everything religiously was focused, of course, down in Jerusalem near the temple. But Jesus has come to Galilee. No doubt, the power of God was on display. But I want you to realize, and Jesus will say this, the people were fixated on the miracles and not on the person of Jesus. So understand, we can make that same mistake. We can be fixated on what Jesus will do for us rather than on the person of Jesus. So have that in mind as we go through this. Well, Jesus exposed this motive. We'll see that in the passage. Verse 46, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." That was the first sign that John chose to include in his gospel by God's inspiration. This second one especially fit John's purpose of focusing his gospel on particular signs. Remember what he says in John 20, verse 31, one of the very helpful verses that lets us know what God intends for John's gospel to be. "These have been written, these signs have been written, so that you may believe," not just lost believe, but believers keep believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, this miracle here in the text today is especially about believing, so very appropriate that God would have inspired John to choose it. Verse 46 continues, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. He was an officer of Herod Antipas, who ruled over Galilee. Capernaum may have been a military post for the region. In any event, this was a very important man, this royal official, likely wealthy. But you know, some things bring everybody down to the same level, the same plane. Some things in life make us forget about position or prestige if we have it. This man's son was sick and at the point of death, we learn. So this important man's heart was desperate, as yours would be for a child. And there was nothing he could do to help his child. No emergency room to take him to, no doctor with the wisdom that was needed, no medicine. His normal workday was no doubt spent commanding others who would carry out his orders. But here was a situation where things were beyond his control, and no order that he could give would help. His son was going to die. And then the news fell upon his ears that Jesus was in the area. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to see him. Now that's 16 miles away in Cana. And I remind you, because 16 miles is nothing to us, that it was a great deal of something for travel in that day. He went to him and was imploring him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. We surmise that he's heard something about Jesus and the miracles in Jerusalem, but in any event, he believed Jesus could heal his son. Think about the decision he makes to leave the side of his dying child to embark on a 16-mile journey, several days at least a couple days, to find Jesus. He probably would have thought that it could be the last time he saw his son alive again, but he judged it worth the risk. While his son was yet alive, he must do what he could to save him. There was no hope, but now there is some hope. Jesus is in the area. I've heard about him. He does miracles. So he must make the journey. He must find Jesus, and he does. He went straight to Cana, somehow learning that Jesus was there, and then straight to Jesus. His official rank, his prestige probably helped him cut through whatever crowd was there. And he comes to Jesus, and his request is very simple and direct. It is a request, though. He can't order Jesus. He implores him, come down to Capernaum and heal my dying son. I want you to notice that before Christ, before Jesus, all of us, every human, is brought to the same level. Here's a man who probably had the legal right to command Jesus to come with him, very well might have had that right, but no one commands Jesus. Before this one who had the power to heal, he asks, he implores, he begs. No one comes to Jesus with a claim on Jesus to give mercy, a claim to blessing. Name it, claim it is not faith that is taught in Scripture. We don't dictate the hand of God. We all ask. We all plead. We come humbly, expectantly, yes. Courageously, boldly, yes, but humbly always. No one commands the Lord. Notice here the first kind of faith in Jesus. It is faith in the works of Jesus, verses 47 through 49. This man's hope was that Jesus would return with him to Capernaum and go to the side of his sick son and heal him. Jesus has done that. I've heard of that. He can do that for me. But notice that he connects the hope, the work of Jesus, the hope of healing, with the physical presence of Jesus. He believed that the physical presence of Jesus was necessary for healing. His focus was on certainly what this Jesus could do, but not necessarily on who this Jesus was. If he had focused on who this Jesus was who could heal, he could have known that Jesus could command more than the things at hand. That he, as the Messiah, as God the Son, had all authority. You might remember in the Gospels another who came to Jesus one day and understood Jesus' authority. I want you to remember it, so let's turn to it in Luke chapter 7, verse 2. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. We read this because we want to point out a deeper level of faith that this centurion demonstrates, but it also relates to us. We don't have Jesus coming to us physically to do things for us, but we know that he can at the right hand of God. A centurion slave, Luke 7:2, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus, in this instance, started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." What did he mean? Faith that he could heal with a word. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So back to John 4, with that in mind. Jesus here in John 4 rebukes what was not only indicative of the Father, but also of the general, also indicative of the general attitude of the Galileans. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, but I believe speaking to everyone, because he says it that way with the plural, says to him, "You people, all of you, see signs and wonder. Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." William Hendrickson, a commentator that I like, a commentator that's good. It doesn't matter that I like him, but he's good. He's biblical. Draws things together. He writes of their hearts. They stood on the lowest rung of faith's ladder. That's what Jesus is pointing out. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. They believed Jesus could perform signs and wonders, but they were missing the point of the signs. They were missing the point of John's gospel as we read it earlier. Because by these signs, God was showing who Jesus was and authenticating his ministry as the Messiah. The proper response to a miracle is submission to the person of Jesus. The proper response is not, "Oh, I wonder what he's going to do next." That's kind of where they were. Many today are hungrier for the supernatural than they are to submit to Christ. And that's not right. That's not right. We will see the supernatural, particularly when Christ returns. But we should be hungry for the person of Christ, for his will in our lives and submitting to that will. Many are hungrier for what he can do for them than they are for him. Examine your own heart in light of that comment and in light of verse 48. Well, the rebuke did not discourage this father. There was still anguish in his heart. There was still love and concern for his child. There was still faith that Jesus could come and heal. And he pleads again, Verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, I do want you to notice how he is limiting Jesus' omnipotence. I'm not blaming him for doing that. He's going to grow in his faith, but he's limiting Jesus' omnipotence. Jesus' physical presence was not necessary for Jesus to do a work of healing. And he's limiting Jesus' power by saying, "My child's going to die." He may or may not have known of Elijah raising a widow's son. He may or may not have known of Elisha who raised the Shunammite's son. But if he did, he should know that this one who's doing miracles could do that too. I'm not blaming him. I'm just pointing it out. "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus is not limited by that. Well, Jesus answers the concern of the official's heart, but he doesn't answer the petition of his lips, and that's one reason I think we learn here. Come humbly before God. His answer may not be the one that we are asking for, but he does answer. He did not go back with the Father. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Go. Your son lives. And we'll come back to that in the implications, but I want you to see the compassion of the Lord there. Go, your son lives. It wasn't what the Father had asked, but Jesus' way of doing things was designed to show this man who he, Jesus, really was. And I tell you, that's true in our experience as disciples. We have to accept God's way of doing things. When we do, it will increase our faith. There are great biblical examples of it, but we could talk together about personal examples as well. But you think of Gideon. Gideon did not expect to be led by God with an army of 300 against the thousands of the enemy. You think about Joseph. Joseph did not expect to be cast into prison and to be forgotten there. And yet that's where God raised him from, to be a ruler in Egypt. And Paul, in Acts 16, did not expect the closed doors at the beginning of that chapter. But eventually he's led to Philippi and to a Philippian jailer who asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The disciples following Jesus for 2 to 3 years, did not expect Jesus' death and burial. Nor did they expect the resurrection, though they should have. But hey, we didn't walk in their shoes. They didn't expect all of that, and think of how God used that in their lives and how different they were after the resurrection of Christ. And then, yes, think of yourself. In times where things didn't go the way you expected, the way you planned, the way you prayed. But God caused all things to work together for good. And the next verse tells us what he's up to, conforming us to the image of Christ. So this royal official, right at the moment Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," grew in his faith. God wants that for us as we read the passage and as we go through life. He grew in his faith and demonstrated a second kind of faith in Jesus, faith in the word of Jesus. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. What's absent here is he doesn't plead anymore. He believes that Jesus has answered. He believes that his son will be healed, that his son is healed, that he'll go back and his son will be better. I don't know what he thought, but he thought along those lines. He had come asking for Jesus to come to heal his son, but now he believed in Jesus' word. And the evidence of his deepened faith is the simple action of turning and returning to his son without Jesus in tow. And this kind of faith believes in the authority and power of Jesus' word. When Jesus spoke the words, "Go, your son lives," the child was miraculously fully restored. A miracle is instantaneous and supernatural. There are many things God does through providence and people get better or things change. A miracle is instantaneous and supernatural. That's what Jesus does here. We learn in the passage that it was 7 p.m. when the miracle occurred. Obviously, if our understanding of John's time is correct, too late for this man to travel all the way back to Capernaum. And it seems that it is correct because he meets others the next day on the road. So think about that. After what must have seemed like an eternity of a night to try to get rest before you go home, he starts up the journey again, however far he got that evening. We don't know. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. What an exciting journey that must have been for the slaves to carry that good news, you know. We're going to meet him. They're hastening on, looking for him in the distance, and then they see each other and give that good word. Verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. That's what he was thinking, began to get better. But look at how they say it. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So it was instantaneous. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. Wait a minute. He believes again. Something deeper here. He had believed before, but the focus of his faith was what Jesus said concerning his son. That was deeper than having to have Jesus' presence. And as he confirms the time of the healing, his focus turns from his circumstances, his sick son now well, turns to the person who could heal by giving the word from 16 miles away. Somehow, by God's grace, significance is taking hold in his heart. And verse 53 tells us, he himself believed and his whole household. This is the third kind of faith in this passage, faith in the person of Jesus. This official now knew in his heart not just that Jesus was a miracle worker, and not just that Jesus' words were true and powerful, but that Jesus was from God. It's not said, but probably that he probably believed Jesus is the promised Messiah. And his whole household, I would say that is pretty much what it must mean because of how his household is included in this. His whole household, that would be family members, including servants as well, they believed as well. So if we look at this passage, just notice saving faith, faith in Jesus as Messiah, that made these right with God, it doesn't come in verse 47. He's believing Jesus there. It doesn't come in verse 50 either. He's believing to a greater extent there. But it comes in verse 53 when he recognizes who the person of Jesus is and believes. And what a joy, as we see in verse 53. What a joy when all of a family shares faith in Jesus, right? I know some of you are praying for that, longing for that. Some of you have that. Pray for others. Perhaps the work of God in your life is going to be a sign to others in your family that Jesus is Lord. Certainly, God used this illness to draw a family to Christ, a household to Christ in faith. And John the Apostle does not want anyone to miss the point of the miracle. Any of them. Verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So he positions this one that he's chosen beside the first one that he chose, water to wine, to give evidence as to who Jesus is. Water to wine, control of the physical universe. Healing by his word, Distance is no obstacle to his power and love. And he has authority over disease. Well, who is he? Who must he be? He is God the Son. He is the living Lord. In one way or another, that's the realization of the royal official in his household. And I pray, reading this text today, that is the realization in your heart. And if not, I pray that it would be. Let's look at some implications of this passage to our lives, to our thoughts and our lives, our actions. Number one, Jesus is compassionate. Go back to the phrase, "Go, your son lives." Right after he had spoken a word that seems like a word of frustration with the shallow faith of people always having to have signs. He's pointing out a truth there, but it doesn't affect his compassion toward this man in this situation. "Go, your son lives." Jesus shows compassion to a man of status, and it results in his faith and that of his household. So that's a part of the compassion as well, not only the healing, but the saving of these souls. Salvation is for the whole world, John 3:16. And that includes people of every status. Jesus did say not many rich will enter the kingdom, but some do. There's great hope in that not many. It doesn't mean no rich. Here was probably a wealthy man and evidence of saving faith in his heart. So salvation is for the whole world, and that includes people of every status. If you're not yet a Christian, this account of God's word is saying, do you believe in Jesus as God the Son, that you might have life in his name? As John tells us, his gospel, that's the purpose of it, to believe that you might have life. And that life is pictured in this passage by the gift of life, the gift of physical life to the Son. You see, without Christ as Savior, all of us are like this royal official's son. We're sick, we're on our deathbed, we're spiritually in danger of eternal death. And there's nothing we can do to get up and be better. Nothing this dad could do, nothing others can do for you if you're without Christ. Your only hope is the life Jesus offers. And the hour that you turn to him, some of you remember back to this, the hour you turn to him in repentance and faith is the hour you receive spiritual life, because Jesus is compassionate. And those who God draws to him, he gives life. He's able to do that. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yeah, from our part, our human part, we're repenting and we're believing, but it's God. It is the Lord Jesus being compassionate on a soul. I pray that he would be today, here, or those sitting at home watching. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, we remember this rebuke, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Listen to what Jesus said to Thomas, who said he had to see Jesus to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. This, by the way, will be, I believe, as I stand here right now, I'm thinking this will be my Easter passage, John chapter 20, about Thomas and his faith. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. So Jesus is asking you today to take him at his word that he is the Son of God, that he is equal with God, as shown by the signs. Power over nature, water, wine, power over disease, at his word. Jesus is asking you to take him at his word that he's the Son of God, that he paid sin's penalty on the cross, that he rose bodily from the dead, and that he's going to come again to judge sin. And God is indeed compassionate to continue saving souls. I love 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me find it and just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about his promise. His promise there is a promise to judge the world because of its sinfulness. Hey, that is something the psalmist teach us to praise God for his coming judgment. We do praise God for that. But we also praise God that he's slow to do that, patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So every day, Jesus does not return to judge the world. People are coming to repentance and faith in Jesus, and that shows the compassion of the Lord. And that's what we are to be most about, his compassion, because the window of his compassion is still open to continue saving souls. Jesus' compassion. Number two, believers today go to Jesus. We do. We see him as a compassionate mediator. And like the royal official, not physically, but in prayer, we go to him, believing he can help, trusting that he can accomplish his word from his place in heaven. I mean, think about prayer. We can do what Jesus, we can ask him to do what he is doing in this passage. Just give a word. And we deepen our faith when we see answers to our prayers, don't we? Just as this official's faith was deepened, as we see fresh examples of his compassion, his answers to prayer. Yes, according to his will, maybe not exactly the way we ask, but we look back and we see he works everything for good, and he's conforming us to the image of Christ. Believers today go to Jesus with their prayers. And believers today, listen, we want Jesus for Jesus. That'll make sense to you in a minute if it doesn't right now. We want Jesus for Jesus. David said something similar. I forget which psalm. I should have looked it up. But he's talking about just wanting to be in the presence of God to know God. That's the thought. To not always be asking, we're taught to ask, but to not always be looking for something to be done, but to be looking to the person and wanting to get to know them better. God our Father, Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit. So believers today want Jesus for Jesus. That is, for more than what he can do for you. That's my point. The official came for what Jesus could do for him, but ends with faith in who Jesus is. That's what he's thinking about at the end of the text. How great Jesus is, believing in him. Yes, his son is right beside him, believing as well. They're looking to Jesus. If you believe in Jesus as Son of God and as your Savior, you know that his desire is for you to know him. That comes along with faith, the desire to know him. And today that means learning of him in the Bible. He's given us the way to know him, and that is same thing he said to those on the road to Emmaus that met him, that saw it, were with him. He said, pointed them to the scriptures as that which taught about him, Moses and the prophets. And he shared with them how it pointed to him, how it taught of him. So today, to know Jesus is to look to him in scripture. And I'll tell you this, sometimes, and we all do it, sometimes we read the Bible focused on our own circumstances. Now, listen, that's not necessarily wrong. I think we should look to the Bible for wisdom for our circumstances. But let me encourage you to read the Bible often with a focus not primarily on your circumstances, but on the person of Jesus Christ. And there is a difference. Because when you're focused on your circumstances, you're kind of looking for those things that are going to help you. But if you're focused on Jesus, you're looking for him. We can read the Bible like a repair manual, looking for ways to fix life, but it's much more magnificent to often read this book with a motive to know more of the one who is life, Jesus Christ. And I think in knowing him, the repairs take place. Because then the motive for application is greater than I should do this or that according to Scripture. It is, my Lord has spoken. My Lord would be pleased for me to do this or that. And that honors him. It is Jesus, a person who's given his word and can do great things. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray that this passage about faith would point us to a deeper faith. We thank you for your compassion to save souls. We thank you, Father, for the invitation for us to go to you in prayer. And we thank you, Father, that you've put in our heart a desire to know you, but help us to act upon that often as we go to the text, as we go to Scripture, simply looking to know you more, without our own agenda, except for that, just to know you. So I pray that. And I thank you for the evidence of your work in this royal official's life, both the physical act of the miracle saving his son's life, but then especially the spiritual work of drawing them to faith in Christ. Would you do that here today? Would you do that, Lord, for children of our members, for extended family of our members? Would you do that for friends that we've been praying for? Maybe someone we might meet or someone we know and have had a heart for. Would you give us opportunity to encourage such faith? We pray. All for your glory. And Father, as we read your word this week, I do pray that you'd help us to remember to want Jesus for Jesus, to want you for you, and to make those times of unrushed worship and growing in our knowledge of who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.